Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, what an honor to be able to gather in your name and to be able to have access to your word, Lord. And we just thank you. We thank you for every single page of your word, Lord, that living, powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and being a discerner of our intents, whatever we're thinking, whatever we're doing of our heart. And so, Lord, guide us this morning as we continue in the book of Amos, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord. Turn to chapter 4, if you would, of the book of Amos, and just marvel at how the Lord works. You know, here is a period of time that we mentioned last week that the nation of Israel, the 10 northern tribes, were prospering as never before, possibly second only to the time under Solomon's reign, when there was peace and prosperity throughout the land of an undivided Israel. But Assyria, which is the world power at this point, this is in around 760 BC, we think, maybe 750, they went into about a 20-year period where they declined somewhat, and they weren't doing any aggression. They weren't out fighting wars. And so during this time, Israel really prospered because they were not attacked. And actually, there still was kind of a relationship among all the nations surrounding Israel, because they did have to be thinking about gathering together against a common enemy of Assyria. But in this particular time, the enemy wasn't really at the gates, and so they kind of went back to their old ways of hating one another. And as we saw in last week's study, when Amos pronounced his woes to all the nations around, they must have said, attaboy, Amos, give it to them, man. They deserve to be Krispy Kreme fried sinners. They're not holy like we are. And then the judgment came all the way around to Israel. And so I'm sure their tune changed. So we continue today with the prophet's outreach, or not outreach, but his outcry against Israel, speaking for the Lord. And it's amazing. He is satirical in a sense, and I never know on these kinds of things. Is the Spirit giving him all the satire, or is he adding his own? We don't know, but we know that it's all inspired by the Spirit. But he starts out, you know, really saying some very politically correct things about women that I'm sure some of you will be shocked with. But when we see the context and all, it makes all kinds of sense, really, in a way. So, verse 1 of chapter 4, hear this word, you cows of Bashan. I don't know if women have ever delighted to hear themselves called cows or not. Bashan cows were noted for their fatness, for their sleekness, for their, you know, the epitome of health, the epitome of a well-nourished, well-fed cow. Because the pasture land up in the Golan there in Bashan was second to none. It's possible during this period of time that plumpness was attractive in women. You know, we tend to have this, I call it twiggy kind of mindset for models these days. I mean, there are women that weigh about 78 pounds, you know, dripping wet, so to speak. But if you go to Hawaii and you look at the royalty there, you know that the women in royalty weren't even looked favorably on unless they weighed over 300 pounds, you know. So in certain times in the past, it was very, you really, if you could afford food and you were fat, that was great, because everybody else was starving to death. Now we're all obese, right? So obesity is not so good, you know. But here he's saying, you cows of Bashan who are on the mountains of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy. Now, typically women through the years have been more sensitive to the needs of the poor and the needy, I think, than men. Men just say, well, we're going to make our money no matter what. If poor get in the way, we'll just milk them for whatever we can get, kind of a thing. But the women have been more sensitive. And the women in Israel's history were always doing a lot of good things. But here, with the prosperity and all, they've turned. And instead of being like a servant's willing heart, to become very demanding and even cruel, because they're oppressing the poor, they're crushing the needy. They say to their husbands, bring wine, let us drink. And I can imagine in their prosperity, they're saying, we don't want any more of that Gallo table wine. We want the Cabernet. We want the good stuff. Now get out there and bring us some wine. So they're being very demanding. And if you got to crush the poor people to make your money, do it, because I want my wine. That's kind of what they're saying. And so the Lord is really coming against them. And we read, the Lord God has sworn by his holiness. Now, if that just sinks in a minute, the Lord God has sworn by his holiness, what does that mean? Well, the Lord God can't swear by anything higher than himself, which we always swear by something higher than ourselves. So he swears by himself. But himself is holiness. Isn't that awesome? And, you know, he says in the Bible a number of times, be holy, for I am holy. So we're commanded to be holy. So as we see his holiness, it's just an awesome thing. You know, if you want to know what the will of God is for you, the general will of God, in Thessalonians, we have it given to us twice. And the only two places in the Bible I know of it where it specifically says this is the will of God. 1 Thessalonians 5 says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God for you. But earlier on, it says, this is the will of God, your sanctification. Your sanctification is the will of God. So someone comes up to you and say, oh, I just wish I knew what the will of God was in my life. I just really wish I knew what the will of God was in my life. I said, be holy, be sanctified, be set apart. Or be holified is really what that word really means. Sanctification is kind of a term that we don't understand very well, because it's used in a lot of different ways. It's generally used to show that we're growing in grace, because we're becoming more and more conformed to the image of Christ. We're in a period of sanctification, although we know the true meaning of sanctification is what Jesus did for all of us on the cross. He made us pure. He made us holy by what he did, not by what we do. But here in Thessalonians, it says sanctification. You having a life of sanctification is the will of God. So this is what we read here in a sense. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness, or his sanctification, or his set-apartedness. Behold, the day shall come upon you when he, meaning God, will take you away with fish hooks, and your posterity, or your family, with fish hooks. You will go out through broken walls. The enemy is going to come in and tear down your walls. You'll be lined up in a row, each one straight ahead of her, and you will be cast into Harmon, says the Lord. Now, within 40 years, this prophecy was absolutely fulfilled. The Assyrians were cruel. They were one of the cruelest, if not the cruelest, conquering nation there was. You remember, Jonah didn't want to go there. He didn't, maybe the Lord will save those miserable people, right? But what they did, they would come in to conquer the people. Well, first the thing, this decapitation is not new. They would come in and they would chop off heads, and they would make pyramids of heads at the city gates, so the people coming in would see the heads and put the fear in them. Then, when they would conquer you, what they would do, they would put a fish hook in your mouth or in your jaw, a big fish hook, and then they would tie those fish hooks onto a chain or a rope, and you would be led hundreds of miles. They would walk naked from Israel all the way back to Assyria and beyond. That's a long way if you lived that long. Naked. Can you imagine that, with fish hooks in your jaws? Now, these are the sleek, fat, ruling women who have the winter house and the summer house, never lift their fingers at this point other than to say, bring me more wine, kind of a thing. And God says, because you've turned against me, you're going to be judged. And here's the prophecy. He will take you away with fish hooks. And that was literally done. And you'll be cast into Harmon. Now, Harmon, some say that's Mount Hermon, and it could be, but I think it's beyond that. There's a region east of the Medes clear beyond Assyria that's called Harmon, and that's a long way away. Assyria was probably, from this point in Israel, probably 400 to 500 miles, but this would have been beyond that. So it's a long way away that they're going to be cast into. And that's what Assyria did. Assyria would take, when they would conquer a nation, they would take the people, and they would take them out of there and then transplant them in another place and bring other people back in here. And the new people coming back in wouldn't have the same, they wouldn't have the allegiance and the love for the country that the people that whose home it was. So this is the judgment now on the women. And now we have a real spoof here on worship. Oh, you like to worship, do you? Now listen to what God is saying. Come to Bethel. What is Bethel? That's where the golden calf was. It was a center of idolatry. Bethel in the south and Dan in the north were the two main centers of idolatry in Israel and those 10 northern tribes, because that's where Jeroboam built or constructed the altars with the golden calves way back in 940 B.C. So you're going to come and worship? You come to Bethel and sin, transgress, right? At Gilgal. Now, Gilgal was where they rolled the foreskins when Joshua came in to the land, and it became the holy place. And in earlier on, 100 years or so before this even, with the Elisha and Elijah, that's where the prophet school was, if you remember. That was a very holy place. Gilgal was a holy place. But now it's become the center of idolatry because it's in Israel now. It's in the 10 northern tribes. So come to Bethel, come to Gilgal, and sin. At Gilgal, multiply your sin, multiply your transgression. So this is really a spoof or a tongue-in-cheek. Yeah, you're worshiping these false gods. So judgment is coming. So that's what you want to worship? Go ahead and worship them. Go to worship and sin. Go to worship and multiply your sins. Bring sacrifices every morning. You like sacrifices? Bring them every morning. And then your tithes when? In Deuteronomy, they were bring tithes every 3 years. Now they're all excited about serving false gods and being known for their religiosity. They're tithing every 3 days. So he's saying, come tithe every 3 days. Now listen to this. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with what?
Leaven.
What does leaven stand for? That stands for sin. What sacrifice was the only sacrifice that ever used leaven? Do you remember? Yes, at Pentecost, because anything with Jesus Christ and all the sacrifices are a type of Christ indicate Jesus had no sin. Therefore, you never use leaven in any sacrifice. However, on the day of Pentecost, when there were two loaves baked to signify, I believe, the Jews and the Gentiles now being made one in the church. The church is not made up of sin-free people, is it? The church is made up of sinners, so you use leaven there. But here he's saying, okay, bring your sacrifices of thanksgiving with leaven, you sinners, in a sense. I don't mean to say God is being talking harshly like I am, because he's still loving them and he's still wanting them. But he's kind of chiding them a little bit because they're so big on worshiping false idols and false gods and doing their ritualistic. And they were still, many of them, still going through. Now, they didn't have the temple. You know, the temple's in Jerusalem. So they were hindered in a way, but yet they're making their worship to the false gods. Proclaim and announce their free will offerings. You know, the Bible says, you know, we're to offer our gifts in secret, right? Just, hey, look at here, I'm putting in 50 shekels or whatever it is. They were proclaiming and announcing the free will offerings. So they're really being told here, chiding really, way, this is what you're doing, this is what you love, okay, do it. This is what you won't pay attention to the way you're supposed to do it. So kind of a spoof on it a little bit. And why? For this you love. You love the religion. You love to be seen worshiping. You love to be seen making your offerings. You love to be seen making sacrifices, but for the wrong reasons. And this all says then, the Lord God. Now God goes on, and five times he's going to repeat, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. Now this is a really a tragic thing as you think it through a little bit. because they knew. It's one thing when people don't know what the right thing to do is, but they were given the law. And here God is doing all these things to try to get their attention, to cause them to turn back to Him. First is the hunger. Also, I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities. That doesn't mean the new white Colgate. That means you don't have anything to eat. You're in a famine. I gave you cleanness of teeth at times, lack of bread in all your places, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. Then we have drought. I also withheld rain from you when you were still 3 months to the harvest. I made it rain on one city. I withheld rain from another city. One part was rained upon, and where it did not rain, the part withered. So two or three cities wandered to another city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. Then the next thing is the pestilence. I blasted you with blight and mildew when your gardens increased, your vineyards, your fig trees, your olive trees. The locusts devoured them. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. And then the plagues, like were of Egypt. I sent among you a plague after the manner of Egypt. Now remember, in Egypt, God told the children of Israel, of course, over and over, if they would do what he told them to do, they would not have the plagues of the Egyptians. And they didn't. You know, when everything went dark and no light for 3 days, the light was on, and he had the light turned on in Goshen, right? But here it says, I sent you the plague after the manner of Egypt. Your young men I killed with a sword. Also with your captive horses, I made the stench of your camps come up into your nostrils. So much death there of the animals and all, there was just a stench. Yet you have not returned to me, said the Lord. I overthrew some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were like a firebrand plucked from the burning. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. So basically, the Lord is saying, I've done everything, but you will not respond. Now, we notice, don't we? Unbelievers typically, well, they'll do two things when bad times hit them. They'll either turn to the Lord or they'll get even more resentful toward the Lord, right? And we even have that in our society today. What does your insurance policy say about anything Satan really sends us? It's an act of God. How terrible God is. Sends the floods. He sends tornadoes. He sends all these things. Well, that's kind of what they were doing here. They were not turning to the Lord or not returning to him. In this case, it's returning. It's even worse than not turning to him, because they once were with him. They were his special nation. I overthrew some of you, yet you've not returned to me, says the Lord. Now, we know in the book of Revelation, when things really get bad, in fact, at one of the bowls, the pain is so severe, and people want to kill themselves, but they can't for 5 months, and they're chewing their tongues out of pain and blaspheming the Lord God. So instead of turning to the Lord in the Revelation there, they're blaspheming. The worse it gets, the more the madder they get at God. And we see that today, don't we? Some of the people we know are bitter, and they don't want to hear anything about God. They blame God on everything, but they don't have a relationship with him on anything, right? So God then says what? Therefore, since you've not returned to me, no matter what I've done to you, to chastise you out of love, to get you to turn from your wicked ways. Therefore, thus will I do to you, O Israel. Because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God. An awesome statement. You ought to underline that if you don't have it. Prepare to meet your God. That statement fits everyone, doesn't it?
Yeah.
A little bit differently in a way, maybe before you are a believer, that prepare to meet your God is a real plea. It's a real challenge to understand what it is to get right with the Lord, right? And then there's just a direct invitation. Come to me, all you who are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. God says he wants none to be lost, but all to come to repentance. So we're wooed to him by the Holy Spirit, and everyone in here, that we know the Lord, we responded to that being drawn to him, didn't we? So it was prepare to meet your God in an inviting way. But then when you've gone too far, when you cross the line, then it's more like with Israel now, it's a summons. It's really more of a summons. It's not such a pleading quite as much, and yet God is so merciful, as we'll see a little later. He's just longing for them to confess and repent and to cry out to him. But here is, okay, you've not responded no matter what happened. You continue in your idolatry and your immorality. You're going to destroy yourselves. So in a sense, I'm just going to short-circuit you out of this. I'm just going to conquer you and take you out of there, take you out of your prosperity, take you out of your fatness. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. And so maybe that can be stamped on your mind this morning as we leave here, as we will see people throughout the day and as we go each day, really, that we would think as we see them, prepare to meet your God, and that we would be available to be a part of that in a loving way with truth, right? You know, so much of the church today is so intent, I'm talking about the church at large, is so intent on numbers. They want numbers. So don't say anything about God other than he loves you and he's got a plan for you and he wants everything to be good in your life. And if you walk with the Lord, things are going to be great. And you don't worry about sin. We're not going to bring sin up. You know, as long as you worship here, you're never going to hear about sin. And we're certainly not going to bring the blood up because we know you don't like blood. And you don't really believe that a God of love would have his son killed. I mean, you can't believe that, can you? Kind of a thing. But we want to talk about the love. We want to talk about God is love. Receive Christ and you're saved. Da, 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 you know. But we're not presenting the truth there, are we? We're presenting part of the truth. God is love, no question. But God is also just, as we see here, with Israel, his chosen people, in a sense, who he's going to have conquered with a horrible nation, Assyria, and later the southern kingdom of Judah is going to be conquered by Babylon to do his will. So we see here that prepare to meet your God and how important that is. And of all the things in life, that's the only thing that is important, isn't it? Everything else is going to pass away. It's only the decision that you make with regard to Jesus Christ that will last, that's eternal. Everything else is going to pass away. So whether you get that car paid off or whether you don't, it's going to pass away. By the time you get it paid off, it probably won't run anymore, right? Or whatever you're talking about. Things that seem so important right now. Oh, if I could just get that job, that would be, I mean, I'd be on Fat City Street forever. Well, the job's going to pass away. Or your body. Oh, if I could just get over this, whatever you got, then I'd be fine. I'll live happily ever after. No, you won't. You're going to get worse and worse and worse. The physical body is deteriorating. That doesn't mean that we all have long series of pain in our lives because God is does things we don't even understand. And some of us just have a stroke and, you know, you're marching along very active without any significant problems, and the Lord takes you home. But others then end up with, you know, years maybe in the sick bed. And so, but nevertheless, it's the preparing to meet your God, which is so, 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 so important. And now God says who he is. And just notice the beautiful statement here that God makes in verse 13. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel, for behold, he who forms mountains. You know any mountain formers? Have you met any mountain formers? And creates the wind. Now, some of us are pretty windy, you know, but this is real wind. This is not just a lot of hot air coming out of your mouth. Yet. Who declares to man what his thought is. Hello? God is declaring to me what my thoughts are. That's pretty something, isn't it? Who declares to man what his thought is. I think that works both ways. He also declares to man what his, with a capital H, thought is as well. How does he get his thoughts to us? It's through the Word, right? And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory is the only begotten, full of grace and truth. And so Jesus came, as you know, and we're celebrating it now, this season. He came, number one, I think, well, or certainly the primary thing, was to die for our sin, right? To pay the price for our sin. But he also came to show us what God is like. You know, that interchange there in John chapter 14, he said he was going to be with the Father and so forth, and Philip, you know, people named Philip aren't always the brightest in the world. Anyway, Philip said, we don't know what the Father looks like. How can we know? And Jesus said, what? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So he came to show us the Father. And he came, I guess, to be a man forever. And he still has those scars even today, I presume, because in Revelation 5, the Lamb will stand to reclaim the title deed of the earth as a lamb who was slain. So he'll have marks on him of some kind forever to remind us, I believe, of the price that he paid and what he did for us. So who declares to man what his thought is and makes the morning darkness? You know, we expect it to be light every morning when the sun comes up, but God can make it dark. Only God can. He treads the high places of the earth. And what is his name? The Lord God of hosts is his name. That is the Lord we serve, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the Bible, who does all these things. He's our creator, and he guides us, and he gives us his thoughts, and he knows our thoughts. He makes the morning darkness. He treads the high places of the earth. Now we see more mercy again from God as he's lamenting. A lament means to grieve, or it's a sadness of what's happening. Hear this word which I take up against you, O lamentation, O house of Israel. The virgin of Israel has fallen. She will rise no more. She lies forsaken on her land. There is no one to raise her up. Now this means that time, it means that they've gone too far and they're going to be judged. Now, the replacement theology people like to pick this verse out of context and say, see what the Bible says? It says, Israel has fallen and she will rise no more. So there's no more Israel. The church has replaced Israel. So everything you see in the Bible about Israel, put the church in there. And that was really widespread. Now it kind of got a little more complicated at the end of the 1800s when the Zionist movement started to happen. People started going back to Israel. And then in May 14, 1948, Israel was a country once again. And a nation once again. And there is an Israel today. You can go over there and walk on it, stand and see and so forth. And we have great promises in the scripture for Israel at the end times. It's for Israel. When it says Israel, it means Israel. When it says Jerusalem, it means Jerusalem. It doesn't mean Costa Mesa and the church in Costa Mesa. Now has all of the perks that Israel promised Israel. Now the judgment though, no, that's not us. That's Israel, right? Very convenient how we can take the goodies out for us and the bad stuff. No, that's not for us, that's for them. But that doesn't mean that. This is a near-term prophecy which will be fulfilled in less than 40 years from the time of this writing. For thus says the Lord God, the city that goes out by 1,000 shall have 100 left. What's the mortality rate? 90%! Not a very, very good odds on winning that battle, is there, where you have a 90% casualty rate? The city that goes out by 1,000 shall have 100 left. Now, you go back to Deuteronomy, because of God's blessing, it's the other way, right? 100 will go out and take down 1,000. 1 will go out and take out 10. But now here it's reversed because of their turning against the Lord. That which goes out by 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel. And now here God is again calling out of his mercy for repentance. For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, underline this, seek me and live. Seek me and live. In addition to knowing that verse 12, prepare to meet your God, in addition, another highlight, I think, here in the scripture is verse 5, or the end of verse 4, seek me and live, and then verse 6, seek the Lord and live. So we're told to seek the Lord, right? Are you seeking him? You may say, well, I'm saved, and I'm happy with where I am, and I'm doing just fine. Well, that may be. Praise God. Praise God for the blessings and so forth. But we want to continue to draw near to him, right? We want to be closer to him. because we're still not as close to him as we can get. I know that. I'm sure of that. So we're to seek the Lord. But don't seek him in other places. Don't seek him in Bethel. That's the idolatry place. Don't seek him in Gilgal. That's the idolatry place. Don't seek him in Beersheba. Those are all centers of idolatry at this time in the land of Israel. Gilgal shall go into captivity. Bethel shall come to nothing. So these are not where you want to go. And I would just add today, don't go to India to do a guru. I don't think that's where you're going to seek God and live. But seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph and devour it. Fire, remember we said it's 9 times in this little book. Fire is such an important word in judgment. It's going to break out like a fire in the house of Joseph and devour it. And it was. Fire destroyed so much of Samaria and, of course, Jerusalem later. With no one to quench it in Bethel, you, listen to this, who turned justice, what? To wormwood. What's wormwood? Wormwood is bitterness. Because what's good and just now has turned into bitterness, has turned into wormwood. Righteousness, we'll get a little later, that's what he wants, justice and righteousness. But you lay righteousness to rest in the earth. It's not practiced anymore. Justice is gone, righteousness is gone. And now he talks about the Creator. He made the Pleiades and the Orion. He turns the shadow of death into morning. He makes the day dark as night. He calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth. And those of you who were praying for rain last week, thank God, because he answered your prayer. And he took the waters of the sea and poured them out on the face of the earth, or at least a little bit of it anyway. So then again, he goes back and states who he is with his awesomeness. The Lord, Yahweh, is his name. He rains ruin upon the strong so that the fury comes upon the fortress. So forget about your bunkers 3 stories under the ground with all kinds of reinforced concrete and everything. He's going to destroy it. Nothing's going to stop him. The fury comes upon the fortress. Now here's what they're doing. They hate the one who rebukes in the gate. Is that not true today? Man alive, just go into Sacramento and start reading the book of Amos and see how long you're going to be there, right? Or Washington, D.C., or wherever, or Costa Mesa, or wherever you want to go. Or the schools. Just go in and start mentioning the name Jesus Christ. Oh, you can't mention that word in here. I was kind of heartened. I saw yesterday, the day before, a little blurb on the internet that some teenager in, I don't know, Wisconsin or wherever it is, the high school had ruled that the Ten Commandments had to be taken down. It was a Ten Commandment plaque that had been given by, I think, a graduating class of back in the late 50s or 60s, and it all these years has been right there. And this, I think, 12-year-old kid went on a strike. He said, I'm not going to do any more homework. I'm not going to participate in this school until those Ten Commandments are put back. Now, of course, refusing to do your homework, I'm not sure how much of a strike that is. I know I had some kids at times, they did that all the time without even the Ten Commandments, but not really. But I'm glad he took a stand on that, and they are meeting on that now, and they're trying to decide where they can put it back up, where it would be lawful, you know. So ridiculous to say that it's not legal to have the Ten Commandments up. Boy, that really says a lot about us, doesn't it? But they hate the one who rebukes in the gate. They abhor the one who speaks uprightly. Isn't that true? You know, even if you see once in a while, somebody will find a whole lot of money and they'll turn it in, and then people get mad at them for doing that. Yeah. You don't want to do what's right. I mean, come on. What's wrong with you? You idiot. Take the money. Therefore, because you tread down the poor and take grain taxes from them, you're taxing the poor people for your money. You've built houses of hewn stone with the proceeds, but you will not dwell in them. You've planted all the best grapes and all that stuff, pleasant vineyards, but you won't drink the wine from them because they're going to go down. For I know your manifold transgressions. Manifold transgressions is a lots of sin. Manifold means a tremendous amount. I know your tremendous amount of sins or transgressions and your mighty sins. And here are a couple he's mentioning. Afflicting the just, perverting justice, taking bribes. You know, it seems like about every month you read something about one of our congressmen or something indicted for taking bribes, right? Isn't that the way it is now? It's just as sad. Another is diverting the poor from justice at the gate. The poor people weren't allowed to say anything. You need a six-figure attorney to represent you in this gate, man.
Yeah.
Where's your attorney? Or whatever. Therefore, the prudent keep silent at that time. So they would like to speak, but they can't, so they just keep silent. For it is an evil time. You think that fits today? Boy, it really does, doesn't it? But now what do? Seek good and not evil. Underline that one too, if you will. Seek good and not evil, that you may live, so the Lord God of hosts will be with you as you have spoken. And here's what he's saying. Hate evil, love good. Establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Another beautiful statement of the mercy of God. He's always has his ear open for repentance, always has his ear open for confession and turning to him. It may be the Lord God of hosts will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Even though you got a sentence on you because of your idolatry, I'll still listen to you if you turn. Think of Manasseh, the worst king that Israel ever had. 55 years he reigned. But in his last 2 or 3 years, he turned to the Lord.
Right.
And you'd say, well, that king was too rotten. Man, he shouldn't be saved. Well, look at this guy here. He's too rotten. He shouldn't be saved. And I'm seeing a bunch of others in here who can say the same thing, right? Because it fits all of us, right? But here, it's the Lord God may be gracious to the remnant of justice. Such a great statement. And now we're going to go into the day of the Lord. They loved the idea of the day of the Lord. They were so excited about the day of the Lord because they knew their law enough to know that good things are promised to the day of the Lord when the Messiah comes. But Amos is going to tell them right away, it's not going to be light for you, it's going to be darkness. This is not good for you, this is bad for you. Boy, that would shake them to their core because they were so confident of being God's people. The day of the Lord would destroy everybody else and they would be sitting really even higher on the hog. They would really have it made. So, therefore, the Lord God of hosts, the Lord says, there shall be wailing in all the streets, and they shall say in all the highways, alas, alas! They shall call the farmer to mourning and skillful lamenters to wailing. So all of these screamers and wailers that are available to be hired for funerals and all, they're going to have a job. They're all going to be wailing the day of the Lord. And skillful lamenters to wailing. In all vineyards there shall be wailing, for I will pass through you, says the Lord. Wow. Heavy duty, huh? Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord, for what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. Woe. Oh, do you remember that story of this preacher who had this horse? This is an old story, I'm sure you heard it, but it reminds me of woe. Anyway, he's selling this horse, and this guy comes along and to buy it. He says, looks like it's a good animal. Oh, he's really fast. So he said, well, can I go for a ride and try it out? Sure. He says, one thing you got to know about this horse, I've especially trained it for special commands. So to get it to go, you don't say giddy up or anything else, you say praise the Lord. And if you say praise the Lord quietly, he goes pretty slow. But if you really raise your voice and really praise the Lord, man, he takes off and really runs. But then to stop, you don't say whoa, you say amen. And so the guy says, okay. So he gets on the horse, all excited to see what it's going to do. And so he says, giddy up. And of course, the horse doesn't do anything. Oh, I remember, yeah. Praise the Lord. So praise the Lord. And the horse starts off. And he gets out in the open area, and he wants to really open her up. So he says, praise the Lord! Man, the horse leaps out and just speed he'd never even dreamed of. And he's going like crazy. And this is awesome. And then all of a sudden he sees he's coming up on a precipice ahead. And this horse is going like crazy and not even thinking about slowing down. So he says, whoa, whoa, whoa. And the horse just keeps going. And he's really panicking this time. What do I say? What a glory. Hallelujah. Whoa, whoa. And he goes, amen. The horse goes, right at the edge of the precipice. And he says, praise the Lord. Anyway, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord, for what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. So here God is telling them, no, because of your sin, the day of the Lord is not going to be good for you. It's bad for you. It'll be darkness and not light. It'll be as though a man fled from a lion, and he gets away from the lion and a bear meets him. And then maybe the same man, maybe a different one, I don't know, he goes in and he puts his hand on the wall. He finally gets maybe home and, made it. Oh, thank you, Lord. Puts his hand on the wall and a serpent bites him, right? That's what it is. I mean, it's just one thing after another, worse and worse and worse. Leaned his hand on the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not very dark with no brightness in it? Tough, tough duty for them, right? Because of their sin and immorality and idolatry. And now, again, they love their religious rituals, right? But look what he says in verse 21. I despise your feast days. That would be like telling us, I hate your worship on Sunday morning. I hate your worship on Tuesday morning when you come in that Bible study. I hope he doesn't say that. But I do not savor your sacred assemblies. You know, when they got together, there was supposed to be the sweet savor of the sacrifices, and that was primarily the fat. In Leviticus, it says the fat belongs to me. So part of me belongs to the Lord. I know that, but I hope I all belong to the Lord. But anyway, the fat was the sweet smell, you know, when you barbecue, right? And so it was a beautiful savor to the Lord. It was a sweet smelling fragrance to the Lord. But here he says, I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. Nor will I regard your fatted peace offerings. That's the sweet smelling one, particularly. Take away from me the noise of your songs. You know, we're to sing psalms and spiritual songs to one another, aren't we, in praising the Lord? But here, their heart wasn't right. So he said, I don't want your songs. And I don't want your prayers, really. He told Jeremiah that don't pray for those people anymore. That was another time, but the same people. I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fatted peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments. But here's what I do want. Let justice run down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream. Amen. You notice how often he talks about justice and righteousness. And that should speak to us. We need to be just and we need to be righteous. Did you offer me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel? You also carried with you Sikuth, which is another name for Moloch. Moloch was one of the principal gods in Egypt. Your king and Shaun, which is the a pagan deity, a star for your gods, also called Rampa. And that was another idol at that day. So they're carrying these idols with them even in the wilderness marsh. For 40 years they carried them into the promised land. You made these for yourselves. You had to carve them out of stone or wood. Therefore, I will send you into captivity beyond Damascus. So Damascus is the capital of Syria, out of your homeland. But they're even going to be carried beyond that. They're going to be carried to Assyria is where they're going to be carried. And who is saying that? The Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. And then another woe to you who are at ease in Zion and trust in Mount Samaria. That's Jerusalem and Samaria, the two capitals. Israel here is trusting in the height and the strength of the capital on top of Mount Samaria, a hard place to conquer. They're looking to that, trusting that. Notable persons in the chief nation to whom the house of Israel comes. And so they're all pride of their government and their strength of their military might and all. But now he says, go over to some of these defeated nations. Go to Calneh and see, or cities. And there go to Hamath the Great. And then go down to Gath the Philistines. These have all fallen already to Assyria at an earlier time. Are you better than these kingdoms? Or is their territory greater than your territory? They're defeated. Are you better than they? Woe to you who put far off the day of doom. Hey, it's nearby, guys. Get ready. It's not far off. It's not, oh, well, we can do whatever we want. You know, God's not going to, I can live however I want. You know, God hasn't come against me in my sin, and it apparently isn't bothering him that much, so I'm just going to keep right on, right? No problem. No, when you say you put far off the day of doom, woe to you, who cause the seat of violence to come near, who lie on beds of ivory, stretch out on your couches. Now, in the Hebrew there, what is really intended there is to talk about all kinds pretty much of immorality, of sexual stuff on your beds and on your couches, many of those things done in conjunction with worshiping the pagan deities. And that's what they were doing. They were lying on their beds of ivory, stretching out on their couches, and they were eating high on the hog. I guess it wasn't a hog those days because the Jews don't eat swine, but they were eating high on the flock, lambs and calves in the midst of the stall. They sing idly to the sound of stringed instruments and invent for themselves musical instruments like David. They drink wine from bowls. I mean, you know, just give me another bowl. They anoint themselves with the best ointments, but are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. So they are Mr. Consumption City there, much like we are, aren't we? We're big consumers, aren't we, of everything. But they didn't have any grieving for the affliction of the land, which is coming. Therefore, they shall now go captive as first of the captives. Those who recline at the banquet shall be removed. So the first to go are going to be the rich crust, the rich upper crust, who has been so imposing things on the poor and so forth. Now, verse 8. We get back to the Lord again. The Lord God has sworn by himself. And again, he's swearing by none higher. There is none higher. And then we read this. The Lord God of hosts says, I abhor the pride of Jacob. Pride. Of all the sins listed in the Bible, I think pride is probably one that affects every single one of us. I don't think anybody's free from that. I don't think it's a sin that we don't commit. I think we all commit it. I don't think you commit it as much as I do, but prideful, arrogant, selfish, looking down on others, carnal comparisons, all that is pride. And what does God say? He abhors it. He abhors the pride. We had the pride of Sodom and Gomorrah mentioned over and over. Prideful, not only sinning, but flaunting the sin at its highest stages. So I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his palaces. Therefore, I will deliver up the city and all that's in it. Now the palaces there were a real sign of that which you really want to attain. I want a big palace. That's what everybody wanted. And I mentioned before, I think, I don't know if I told you or not, but the archaeologists found that up until this time, the houses in Samaria were pretty much all the same size. They were all just small little houses. But during this time, they went into the big palaces. And not only a palace, one big palace, they would have a summer palace and they have a winter palace. They had that much money, spending that much on palaces. And so, wow, I'm a two-palace family or whatever, you know. Well, at least I'm a one-palace family. I've got palace of ivory, you know. Really, I've arrived, right? I mean, I'm a lot bigger than a Mercedes or BMW. These are palaces. And what does God say? I hate them. I hate your palaces. Therefore, I will deliver up the city and all that's in it. They're going to burn. Your palaces are going to burn. They did, too. Then it shall come to pass that if 10 men remain in one house, they shall die. This is an interesting thing, again, on cremation. And when a relative of the dead with one who will burn the bodies picks up the bodies to take them out of the house, he will say to one inside the house, are there any more with you? Then someone will say, none. And he will say, hold your tongue, for we dare not mention the name of the Lord. What does that mean?
Good question.
I believe what it means is this. They were denying the presence of God. Now God's wrath has come upon them to the point of where so many people are being killed, they don't even have time or a place to bury them. They just burn them. And don't mention the word God now, because maybe we'll get more of his wrath. Just be quiet. So we don't want to upset Lord even more, because there's still a few of us left. I think that's what it means, but I'm not sure. The commentators are a little divided on that. You'll get different answers on that. For behold, the Lord gives a command. He will break the great house into bits and the little houses into pieces. Now he asks some questions here, for the answer is obvious. Do horses run on rocks? Not very well, do they? No, if you had a horse on a rock, you'd destroy the horse, and if you were riding on it, you'd be destroyed too, probably. Does one plow on rocks with oxen? No. Yet, you have turned justice into gall. Gall is, again, wormwood, bitterness. You've turned justice into bitterness and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. Wormwood and gall, the two things significant of just bitterness and awfulness. And here it is, justice and righteousness, which is supposed to run like a river, is now, of course, been perverted. It's been turned into the opposite. You who rejoice over Lo Debar, who say, have we not taken Karnaim for ourselves by our own strength? So they had some victories in some battles, but yet they were taking all of the credit for those victories because of their own strength. And then verse 14, the last verse says, but behold, I will raise up a nation against you, O house of Israel, which is going to happen right away. Assyria is going to take them down, says the Lord God of hosts, and they will afflict you from the entrance of Hamath to the valley of Arabah. From north to south, in a sense, from east to west, the whole nation of Israel is going to fall. The whole nation of Israel is going to be taken. So we'll finish up the book next time, but we continue to see in these minor prophets pretty much the same story. Prophet after prophet is showing the effect of immorality and idolatry, and God loves the people, and he will short-circuit them. He will chastise them, and if they don't respond, he'll take them out. He'll take them out before they do even more damage to themselves. So he loves you, he loves me. Who he loves, he chastises. He won't necessarily cause all bad things to happen to you, but he will allow them, and some things he does cause to happen to you, to get your attention. When do you cry out to the Lord? When things are good or when they're bad? Man, you cry out when they're bad. But what do we pray for? We pray for good things, don't we? Give me health, wealth, wisdom, easy times, long life. Take away this problem. Take away that problem. Man, take away all my problems. I don't want problems. Well, the Lord says, I don't hear from you very often. In fact, it's been a long time since I heard from you. Let's close in prayer. Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for loving us. We thank you for giving us chance after chance after chance. We thank you for hearing our confession and our repentance. We thank you that we have the promise, if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us. So we need the cleansing power of your blood. Lord, may we indeed view all through your lens, through your eyes, the eyes of the cross. Yes. And may we pray for those kings and those in authority, that they would have the fear of you in their eyes, that they would turn from their path of corruption based on desire for power, their lust for money, and all of those things that we read about even in the book of James, that they would bow their knee today to salvation and not in the future to eternal separation to you. For all knees will bow before you, Lord Jesus. Father, I pray for each of us. We will not be bowing as believers with a salvation issue, but we will stand, each of us, before you to be held accountable for our lives. And Father, I pray each of us will receive many crowns because of really being committed to you and really living out of a right heart. And Lord, we just long for that day to hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of my Father." And so, Lord, may we use today, the 16th of December, for your glory every day, but we really want to just a day at a time. We want to do the same prayer tomorrow, I think. But today, guide us, direct us. May we praise you. May we be thankful. May we be holy, as you have commanded us. Be holy, for I am holy, says the Lord. Bless each one because they came. And Lord, may your hand be upon them. May we rejoice in the blessings that you've given us, but may we give all the credit to those, each and every blessing to you, and not take prideful credit ourselves. Well, I really deserve that one. No, we don't deserve anything but death, Lord. We have no rights, really. We're just dead on arrival, so to speak. But we're alive because of what you have done for us. So we thank you for that eternal life that is only through Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.